And the first part of the year, we've been talking about what a healthy church is. It's kind of one of these things that we do as people at the beginning of the year. You know, the new year gives us a good opportunity to evaluate ourselves. We check our way, we check our goals, we check what we want to do, and we make some changes. And we need to do that as a church. And many sources and many places that we can go to evaluate ourselves as a church, as a body. We can go to books. There's a lot of books that are written on what constitutes a healthy church. And I can't tell you the number of seminars that people can go to. You can travel all over and go to seminars, and you can bring consultants in, and they can talk about your church and make suggestions. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad. A lot of times, they're very good. But our rule for faith and practice is in the Word of God. And as we evaluate ourselves as a church, and we're at 60 years, and bless God, thank God for 60 years. And believe it or not, that's relatively young for a church. And even though we might still feel kind of old and creaky, anyone ever feel that way? But you're not a senior citizen, but you get up and I see some smiles from some younger people. So I guess you feel like me some morning. We don't, as a church, want to age before it's our time. In fact, not only is it our will and my desire and the desire of our church and presumably everyone here, but above and beyond that, it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ for our church to be strong and maintain a strong witness in this community. In fact, kind of our theme text for these series of messages is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18. It's the words of Jesus to Peter regarding his church, which will endure until his return. He said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overcome it." That's God's design for the church and for our church. And what we've been doing, we've been looking at the seven messages that Jesus had for seven different churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because those weren't just messages for those seven churches. According to Jesus himself, they were messages to all churches during all times. So as we evaluate ourselves and see where we are in Christ, we should be looking at these scriptures and we should be comparing ourselves to these scriptures. And what Jesus does in these scriptures is encourage his church to continue to do the good things that they have been doing. And so some of the things that we have looked at and are in the process of looking at are the good things that we are doing as a local assembly. And we need to look at them so that we be encouraged, because as we mentioned way back when we first started these series of messages, so a lot of times when we're doing good things, we don't get a lot of recognition for it. You know, in fact, turn on the news. You see a few pieces of news about, you know, some good things that are happening. A few human interest stories where someone does a great deed, someone helps someone out, or does something heroic or brave. But for the most part, it's bad news. And the good things that people do every day, people going up, getting to work, taking care of their families, helping out their neighbors and so on and so forth. you don't hear about in the news. And so, does anyone notice? Does anyone care? And sometimes that happens in the church family. And so as we're reading through these, we're being encouraged to continue to do the good things that we've been doing because God sees them and God acknowledges them. And so that's very important. And Jesus, as he speaks to these churches, is not only encouraging them to continue in good things, but he's also correcting them when they go off course. Because that's part of human nature. The nature that we all wrestle with as individuals and also as a church. It's a fight. I know many of you weren't here because the weather was deplorable, but we're kind of like the salmon swimming upstream. Everything in society is against us when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The culture is against us. Friends and family sometimes are against us. The prevailing thought of how things should be, you know, human philosophy and reason is against the church and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ and its message. And so there's always this push or pull that's upon us as individuals and as a church to compromise in what we know is right. And so God, because he loves us and wants to see us continue to move forward in him and be blessed, will send words of correction, and we've read some of those. We've looked at the church in Ephesus, and we saw how it was a hard-working church and how it was tireless. And the reason it was tireless, it was because it was a church that rested in Christ. It was a church that was doctrinally pure. It preached the gospel and not a lot of other things that are out there, but was challenged to maintain Christ as its first and best love. And even before we talked about Ephesus, the first church, we talked about the church at Smyrna, which was a persecuted church. And was encouraged to be faithful unto death. These are the things that God was dealing with these churches on. And with every church, God also gave hope. Because that's a big part of living for Jesus. Both a near hope and a distant hope. A hope in the future. And I hope, and in fact, this morning, I heard terrible news. I got a call from a doctor from up in Massachusetts, and shared with me that my aunt, who went through breast cancer, many of you had prayed for her, that her cancer had returned and it spread to the bones in her head and her neck. And so she's in a very serious state. And you know, my heart is breaking for her right now. But my hope, my ultimate hope for her in the future, no matter what happens with the cancer, is that she will be with Jesus because she knows Christ as her Savior. So we have this distant hope. We have this as individuals, and we also have this as a church. We see everything going on, the chaos in the world. Although there might be cultural and intellectual elites that are saying the world is getting better and we're moving forward, the evidence is, when we look at actually what's going on in the world, it's not getting better. It's getting more chaotic and more evil. But we have a hope because we know Christ is coming. And will establish his rule and reign. And according to the book of Isaiah, his rule and reign will never end. But we also have a near hope, amen? My aunt, although she's diagnosed with now recurrent stage 4 cancer, and I don't know what's going to happen to her, but I know, having gone through it myself, that God is able. And if it's not her time, that God can heal her, although medical science may offer a little hope, and we don't know what the prognosis is yet. and even in society. We can't give up hope. We can't give up the ship as far as winning people for Christ. Even though the love of many is growing cold. Even though people are being swept away by weird and strange doctrines. Even though men's hearts are failing them for fear. All signs of the return of Christ. Even though things in many ways are getting worse, we still must have hope because God is able and God is above any circumstance that we might be facing in the world. So we have a near, and so every message ends with a promise. But what we're going to focus on this morning in our next church, and it's the church at Pergamum, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 17. And this is one of the great purposes of the church and the work of Christ in the church. What God's will is for us is not only to glorify His name, although we've been called to do that, to lift up the name of Jesus and to exalt Him in this world, to be that light and witness, to serve one another, to share the love of Jesus with undoubtedly people who don't know God, and to encourage one another in the faith. But also to have a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. In every letter, every message that Jesus has for the church, He begins by giving that church, but not just that specific church, every church, a revelation of who He is. That they might have a deeper understanding of this wonderful God who loves them, who died for them, and who rose again eternally for them. In the church of Smyrna, the church prior to the church we'll be looking at today, Jesus reveals Himself as the eternal God, no beginning, no ending, who died and rose again in power and might, and has authority over everything, including the grave. The one thing that man fears, the one thing no matter rich or poor, small or great, every person will face, God has conquered. And so we no longer have to fear it. God has revealed Himself and is revealing Himself as the Lord of both life and death. He's the God of the resurrection. And then in the church of Ephesus, He revealed Himself to be the God of promise, the Lord, of course, Lord of all creation. And so excuse me for losing my train of thought this morning. Who is engaged with the church? He's the one who walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He is present. He knows what's going on in every church, in every individual's life, and He is engaged. And this morning we're going to talk about how God engages His church. If you would, read with me verses 12 through 17 this morning in Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of Him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Let's bow our hearts and ask God's blessing to be with us this morning. Father, we thank you in Jesus' holy name. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you for your church. And we thank you that you are speaking to us. Speak to our hearts this morning. Open, Lord, our spirits to what your Holy Spirit would have us to hear today. Give us understanding. Give words to this speaker. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. As I mentioned a few moments ago, one purpose of these seven messages to the church, including us, is for us to have a deeper revelation of who God is. And we've already discussed, as I mentioned a few moments ago, that Jesus is engaged with his church. God just didn't do what colleges or high schools, what education systems do. You know, they give you your education and they give you your diploma and say, there you go. Have fun. Have a great life. Send me a postcard. Jesus doesn't do that with us when we accept him as our Savior. He walks with us. In fact, one of the last things he said to his disciples before he ascended to the right hand of the Father is, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think of that psalm and that song that we sing, and it bears out what happened at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out in the garden. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other shall ever know. I think the way the song goes. That's the ministry of Jesus through his Holy Spirit, walking with us, talking with us as individuals. And as God is towards us as individuals, God is also towards us as a church. God knows both great and small the needs you face as an individual because he cares for you. And we know he cares for us because as we read and as we've said time after time again, God cares for us so much that he even has the hairs of our head numbered. The thing that I could care less about, God knows. But not only does he care about individuals, he cares and knows what's going on regarding the church. But he's not just afar from the church, just watching and seeing what's going on. And saying, oh, look what the Norwich Assembly of God Church is going through. Hope they make it. You know what they should do? You ever do that with anyone? You see they're going through something and it might something difficult. And you think, you know, maybe they should do this. And instead of talking to them, you talk to someone else, you talk to your spouse or a friend and say, you know what they should do? I don't want to be nosy. I don't want to tell them what to do. You know what they should do? They should do this or they should do that. Sometimes we think that's what God does. We have that impression that we're on our own in the struggles that we face. God knows the challenges that we have as a church. Whatever challenges, the spiritual challenges, the financial challenges, the health challenges, whatever challenge it is, God not only knows, he knows it better than we do. And this revelation of Jesus, once again, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, says that God not only knows what's going on in his church, God has something to say about it. as it refers to the imagery there that God is trying to convey, in that he has a sword. The sword is not in the hand of Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1 when the writer of this book, the one who received this vision and put it to paper, when he was in exile in an island called Patmos, he received this vision. When he did, he had a vision of Jesus Christ himself in the fullness of his glory, or as much as he could take as a human being. And when he first sees Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus with a sword, but that sword is not in his hand. It's coming out of his mouth. And the symbolism there is very clear. It relates to the ministry of the Word of God. In fact, one of the biggest aspects of the revelation of Jesus to us is his Word. John said the exact same thing in John's Gospel chapter 1. Verse 17, or verse 14, I believe, says, you know, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Verse 14, I believe, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The ministry of Jesus, so many things, but a big part of that is the ministry of the Word, or we could think of it this morning, a message from God. So it's not just a matter of God knows what's going on. God sees the good things we're doing. God sees the struggles and the difficulties that we're going through. God has a message for us. And that message is designed to do something. Now there are many symbols that we have in Scripture that talk about the ministry of the Word. And many of them are positive. Many of them are warm and comforting, and we shouldn't lose sight of that. The Bible in Psalm 119 verses 105 describes the Word of God as light. And of course, when we think of light, and you know, we don't have time to get into all the symbolism deeply this morning, but we think of light, we think of that which guides, but also that which cheers. You know, I have to admit, I'm not too much, but I there are a few survival programs that I've watched over the years. I don't think I've watched too many recently. And, you know, and there's some crazy guys. In fact, there's one guy who just goes out by himself with just a camera, and you know, they got to start fire and all this stuff. And one of the things that cheers them is a fire, because it brings light in the darkness of night. And darkness out in the wilderness is, you know, really dark unless you've got a full moon. And that's what the Word does. It guides us. It cheers. It's something that's encouraging. Luke chapter 8, verse 11 refers to the Bible as being, or the Word of God as being, a seed. It's the source of life and fruitfulness. I don't want to preach another message, but you want your life to be fruitful in God, spend time in the Word. John 1, as I mentioned a few moments ago, John chapter 1, verse 14, flesh, the Word is living and breathing. Yes, it's words on a printed page, but it's also not only living and breathing, a living and breathing man. It's someone that we can encounter and someone we can engage with. The ministry of the Word is a ministry of dialogue and exchange and conversation. That's also brought out in chapter 6, verse 35, bread. bread being, you know, the breaking of bread being fellowship, but also strength. We eat bread to fill our stomachs, to be satisfied and to be strong. The Word of God is also described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 as water. It's something that refreshes, something that washes and cleanses. And these are all very warm and positive things that describe the ministry of the Word of God. And we should understand that. But Jesus here, in dealing with the churches in Asia Minor, and the church today in Norway, says that his word is a two-edged sword, which is a weapon of pain and death. A weapon of pain and death. I wondered to myself, what is the significance? Because not only here, but we also read in Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God isn't just a sword, it's a two-edged sword. What's the difference? Why is that distinction made and made so predominantly? Revelation 1, Revelation 2. Well, and I'm not a swordsman by any means. And I don't think they wage war too much with that, with those types of weapons. But there are differences between a single-edged and a double-edged sword. The single-edged would be, and I don't mean to be graphic, but that would be more for slashing and cutting. But the thing about a double-edged sword is that it's piercing, which describes what the Word of God does to the heart and the life of an individual. It pierces our soul. This book is a great book of joy, a great book of promise, a great book of hope, a great book of comfort. But it is also, and we cannot neglect this because there are some in the body of Christ who do, let's understand, it's also a source of pain and it is a source of death. What do I mean by that? And I'll just read Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God, living, active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It gets right to the issue. Forgive the expression. The Word of God, in dealing with the human heart and with the church, doesn't fool around. It gets right to the heart of the matter. It wounds and kills the heart of man. You might say, well, how does the Word of God kill us? Doesn't it bring us life? Did not Jesus say, my words are spirit and my words are life? Yes, but before you live, you must first die. You cannot live without first dying. Jesus said, except a kernel of wheat fall to the earth and die, it cannot spring forth and bear forth more fruit. And what the Word of God does, and it's why it is essential for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in its preaching, in its teaching, and in its witness, that means all of us, have as central to our being as followers of Jesus, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that we don't get sidetracked into psychology or mysticism. I'm thinking of the things that are distracting, the things that churches are getting into today. Eastern mysticism, psychology, or positive thinking. We must, and when I speak of the Word of God, we must center on the Word of God as far as our ministry. We need to pray for the ministry of the Word of God to be in this place. Which means, yes, in part, you need to hold me accountable that I preach and teach from this book and none other. But I'm not just reading from this book and telling you what I think about this book. That the Holy Spirit of God is giving us a fresh word. Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to receive a fresh word from God. Kind of like manna in the Old Testament. It came every day. And after the day was over, it was no good. If we're going to have encouragement, strength, deliverance to get through the things that we're getting through, we need to hear from God fresh every day. Every Sunday needs to be a fresh message. The people you meet out in the street need a fresh word from God. Are we not Spirit-filled? Then we need to act like it. I'm not getting angry this morning. I'm just a little excited. Okay, I just want to, you know, sometimes you get into it. And, boy, he was an angry man. I'm not angry. But what the Word of God is saying, what the Word does initially, and remember this as you share Jesus with others before it can comfort and encourage and enlighten and strengthen. It's got to kill. And so we need to pray. And what do I mean by that? 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. What does the gospel, what does the word do? It convicts of sin. And as such, in convicting of sin, if the person responds to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and decides to move towards God, it moves them then to repentance. And the act of repentance is more than I'm sorry, I've been bad. The act of repentance is, yes, I'm sorry, I have sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but now I am going to change. I'm no longer going to follow myself, I'm going to follow Jesus. And so when a person genuinely repents from their sin, they're saying, the old person now has died. I'm going to begin a brand new life that God has provided for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to live for Jesus. And the only way a person can come to that point is for the two-edged sword to pierce their heart, convict them of their sin, and bring them to that place of repentance or death. That's what you need to be praying for regarding the people that you love. That they would die to self so that they can live to Jesus. Because you can't live until you die. And the word will do that. Encourage seekers to read this book. It will kill them. But kill them for good. There's a good pain and a good death. So that needs to be the ministry of our church. Secondly, the word wounds the heart of the believer. It pierces our hearts. We need the encouragement, we need the, you know, we need all those positive aspects of the word, but we also need our hearts pierced as we live for Jesus. Because every day we live will be a struggle with our flesh, and so a struggle with sin, and a struggle with our own stubborn nature, our pride. And if we don't have the word of God piercing our hearts and convicting us, we just go through life numb. And there'll be very little to keep us close to following Jesus and not allowing sin to come into our lives and wreak havoc and destruction. Galatians chapter 6, 7 and 8. If we sow to the seeds to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. I think a good example of this is in the Old Testament, King David. The Bible tells us at a time in his life, it was the height of his career, his kingdom was just huge, and he was tempted by Satan, as a matter of fact. The Bible says Satan stood before him to do something that God commanded the leaders, kings, and David was a king, not to do, and that was number his fighting people. David woke up one morning and said, I want to number my fighting people. And there was a reason kings did that. The size of their army showed the might of their power. But there was a reason the kings of Israel were not to do that, because their deliverance didn't come through great armies. Their deliverance came through the power and might of God. It began way back in when they were in Egypt as slaves and continued to that very day. But David transgressed the word of God and numbered the people and committed a great sin. But then something happened. The word of God did something to his heart. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. David was conscience-stricken, or if you read it in the King James, his heart smote him, or perhaps a literal translation, he was stricken of heart after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. He was stricken of heart. He was broken. He was sick. And, you know, there are people out there who preach that if you know Jesus, you should never feel guilty or bad. And I disagree with them. I know there is no condemnation in Jesus, and I'll talk about what the difference is in a moment. But a big part of who we are and a big part of the ministry of the Word is that of that two-edged sword, that when we either entertain sin, when we're tempted, pierces our heart and says, "Don't do." Oh, I feel bad for even thinking about doing that thing. Don't you want your kids to, if they're tempted with, you know, taking drugs or engaging in sexual activity, to feel convicted over it and not do it? Is that not a good and healthy thing? Or if someone is engaged in something that's wrong or illegal, don't you want them to feel convicted so that they'll stop doing it and they'll repent and begin to live the right way? That's what God's Word does. It can not condemn, it convicts. What's the difference? David was stricken of heart. I believe he was sick, physically sick. Maybe that's, but, you know, the words here definitely speak of a depth of emotion. And people who are overwhelmed by guilt and condemnation, who when they fail and give up on God, may feel very much the same, if not exactly the same. What's the difference? The difference is what was demonstrated in David's life. When you are convicted in your heart, when the word of God pierces your heart, instead of giving up on God, you throw yourself at God's mercy. And there's a wonderful thing that happens when you throw yourself at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because your guilt, your pain, and your punishment were borne by him as he hung on Calvary. And that is grace, mercy, forgiveness, healing, and restoration. But it only comes correction, and the importance of correction, living right before God, which is of utmost, we can't be careless about how we live. The prayers of the righteous avails much before God. They're powerful and effective. The ministry of the word wounds us, and it's a good pain. It's a necessary pain because godly sorrow leads to repentance, as we read just a few moments ago. So what does that say to us regarding the ministry of the word of God? we talked about as far as evangelism. Our evangelism must have the gospel. We can't just, you know, yes, we need to love people. And yes, we need to do acts of service for people and whatnot, works of compassion. But the only thing that will save them is that two-edged sword piercing their heart and bringing them to repentance. But also as far as Christian living, we should expect, among other things, as far as the Word of God, many positive things. Why I took time to mention those this morning. And when I read the Word of God, when I study the Word of God, when I meditate upon the Word of God, as I'm praying and the Spirit of God is speaking to me, as I'm in a Bible study or coming to church to hear a sermon, I may hear words of encouragement. I may and should. I may hear words of promise and hope and should, and that's all in there. But I should expect, if this word is a two-edged sword, it could pierce my heart for my good. I have more to say, but I'll save it for another day because I feel we should end here. Musicians, if you would come today. And I had to make up for last week because I preached for over an hour. So, but in all seriousness, Jesus is speaking. And so, as I close today, it's not a matter of, you know, go home and read your Bible. In fact, if it was that, you wouldn't have to come today because that's something I say, you know, almost too much. I don't think you can say it too much, but it's something that we say a lot. But rather, we need to make our time in the Word, in whatever situation that we're in regarding the Word, in our own personal studying, and we do need to study the Word of God. And isn't it great we live in a day and age where if we're not a strong reader, we can listen to it, you know, online, you can download it on your iPod or, you know, whatever device that you have and listen to the Word of God. You know, there's so many avenues for us today. We have no excuse. But it's not just a matter of reading. And I know, you know, we're encouraged to read and we should, but our approach should be, yes, as I read, I'm going to look for words of hope. As I read, I'm going to look for words of strength. As I read, I'm going to look for words of encouragement. And as I read, a lot depends upon us because you can approach the Word of God two ways, with arms wide open or with arms held tightly to your chest. And when you get to an uncomfortable part in a scripture or a sermon or a study, when the Holy Spirit starts knocking on the door of your heart saying, I don't want you piercing my heart, O God. We cannot move forward as individuals or church if we don't allow the Lord of God to pierce our hearts. Let me tell you one of the most blessed benefits of that. When God breaks, and you know, there's another way that God breaks your heart. I don't mean to get too far off the subject. I do feel to end with this thought. Sometimes our hearts are broken by the Word because we're just reminded of how deep the love of Jesus is for us, and it just breaks us. But you know, when you are broken, you are the most able and apt to be used mightily and powerfully by God. A broken man or woman's prayers are prayers that are honored by God. A broken man or woman can minister in such a real and powerful way. I'll never forget the words of Steve Hill, the evangelist who's now with Jesus, who said, "I've won more people with my tears than anything else." Allow the Word of God to pierce your heart, bring you to a place of brokenness. May we as a church allow God to minister His Word in every way to us. The blessing, the positive, but also the painful. We might be who He has called us to be. Would you stand and let's sing together this morning? Thank you, Jesus.